and turn together, please, to Acts chapter 27. The book of Acts, chapter 27. It makes for quite a long reading, but we're actually going to read the whole chapter together. It's a long reading, but it's full of drama and excitement, as you'll see when we read. Now, Acts 27, and reading from the first verse, it's dealing here with Paul being transported from Caesarea over towards Rome, ultimately. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go on to his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete, over against Salmone, and hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lasia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship, more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euryclidon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up under the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which, when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms, and when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under colour, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 260 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves onto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoist up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. And falling into a place where 2 seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the foreparts stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Amen. I did tell you it was full of drama, excitement. And it certainly is a passage like that. Let's bow in prayer as we seek the Lord's help in understanding this passage and applying it. Lord, we pray for your mercies. We thank you for this passage that we've read together. We're conscious that it's a dramatic passage. It's full of interesting details. And yet we're conscious that it's set down not merely for the sake of historical accuracy, although that's certainly part of it. We're conscious that it's here too for our good, for our learning, for our admonition. We pray for the help of thy Spirit to take these things and to apply them to our hearts. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Where we've left things, Paul has come through a number of trials, first before Felix and then before Festus in Caesarea. And now, because of these trials, and even though there's no evidence coming against him, and it's obvious that he's innocent, and yet he's not being released, Paul has appealed to Caesar. He'd had a brief hearing before Herod Agrippa, but now he's on his way to Rome. And so this chapter does give us this rather epic account of that journey. He's handed over to a Roman man called Julius, along with his men. And you'll see in verse 2 that he's accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian. He's a Christian companion of Paul. Quite possibly he's even a prisoner like Paul. He's called a prisoner, a fellow prisoner of the Lord in another place. I think it's Colossians off the top of my head. So he could well be a prisoner like Paul. Luke's name doesn't come up, but he's the author of Acts. You might notice that this is one of those places where Luke writes in the first person. He'll speak about how we launched, for example, and so on. Luke was there too. So the journey starts off pretty tamely. It looks like the plan was to more or less travel along the main coast. If you think of the coast of Israel, you can go up north and you can travel off to the west, sort of hugging the south of Turkey. You can travel across to the west that way. And that seems to be more or less the initial plan. They went north, they arrived at Sidon. But then when they launched from Sidon, they found that the wind was strong against them, and so they ended up, instead of hugging the coastline at the north, they ended up sailing alongside Cyprus, sort of using Cyprus as a bit of a wind block. They then got back up towards the coast of mainland Turkey, continued west before arriving in Myra, where they found a big vessel from Alexandria. It's sailing to Italy, so they board that ship. And here's where things start to get more difficult. Because of the strong winds that were against them, that ship ends up being diverted. Instead of traveling the direct route, it ends up having to go around Crete and around the southern coast of the island of Crete. And that's where they find a place called the Fair Havens. Now, it's been a challenging enough journey so far. It hasn't been too dangerous yet, but it has been challenging. The wind has been against them, and yet they've made it this far. Little did they realize that in a very short amount of time, they would find themselves thrust out into the open sea, in the middle of nowhere, tossed to and fro, day after day, by the mighty storms, and reaching a point when, essentially, all hope was gone. Paul and this whole ship is just soon thrust into this extreme danger, tossed to and fro and back and forward and up and down, totally at the mercy of this storm in the open water. Now, as we look at this passage and even what occurred and even the goodness of God in the midst of it, I want to give you the title, Danger in the Deep. So that's what I'm going to call it, Danger in the Deep. Now, first of all, let's think about the reason for this danger. What is it that gets the ship into such trouble? After all, where we've got to so far in just the introductory words, we've mentioned that they arrived at Crete. They've taken refuge in this place called Fair Haven. So how do they end up at trouble whenever they're safe at port now? Let me put it down to two things. First of all, man's limited wisdom, and then man's limited strength. As to man's limited wisdom, it's worth understanding that this big journey began toward the end of the regular sailing season, and it's already taken longer than expected to get the ships to Fair Haven because the wind has been against them for quite a bit of the journey, so it's been slow going. Around this time of year, now, where they are in Fair Haven, the sailing season has now more or less come to an end. It's over. And around this time of the year, the sea was known to be very, very treacherous. The normal practice was to stay in harbour, to stay on land, and to just wait until the season was past, until it's safe to travel again. It was just known this is a dangerous season to travel. Now, there have already been warning signs of the strong winds. I mean, notice how Acts emphasizes the difficulty so far. In verse 4, the winds were contrary. In verse 7, it mentions how they sailed slowly for many days. Again, that's because of the wind. And then when they couldn't go where they wanted, because the wind didn't allow it, they end up having to go to the south of Crete, around the bottom coast of Crete. Verse 8 even mentions that they passed that way with great difficulty. It was very hard. Already, the warnings have been there that the wind is strong and the journey is risky. Verse 9 makes clear that sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past. Now, the fast there, that seems to be a reference to the Day of Atonement. It's simply given as a time marker. It's emphasizing, essentially, that this is the season of the year where you don't want to be out on the water. Now, even without any further warnings, the signs aren't good, and the sensible thing was to stay on shore until the treacherous season is over, and then it'll be safe to move on again. But the Roman centurion did have further warnings, because in verse 10, Paul himself began to exhort the crew, and he said, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our very lives." Now, some think that Paul had received some sort of prophecy from the Lord. In all likelihood, he's just speaking from experience. I mean, he says here, he sees there'll be risk to our lives, much hurt to our lives, and of course, that didn't happen in the end. He's probably speaking just from experience. And you might ask, well, what experience does Paul have when it comes to sailing? The answer might surprise you, more than you might expect. When he wrote his second letter to the church at Corinth, he told them in chapter 11, verse 25, that he'd suffered, by that point, he'd suffered three different shipwrecks, and he'd spent a day and a night in the deep. Now, he wrote that before this chapter, before the events of this chapter take place. So before these events, Paul has already suffered three different shipwrecks at different points in his life. It's just interesting to think about how, you know, we've already seen so much in the book of Acts about Paul's struggles as he serves the Lord, But there's a little reminder there that there's even so much that's left out, so much of his struggles and difficulties that have been left out that just haven't been included in the book of Acts because it just hasn't focused on those things. Paul has suffered three different shipwrecks. He's experienced all right. He sees the danger signs and he's urging the people, do not risk the ship, do not risk your lives. So there are solemn warnings here. Even common sense tells you the season is bad. This is a treacherous time. Stay on land. Paul is saying, I've seen this kind of thing before. I've been through three shipwrecks. Don't put the ship and our lives at risk. Why are these warnings not heeded? Well, for a few reasons. For a start, the ship owner assumed that the danger wasn't too bad. And after all, why would the centurion listen to prisoner Paul when the very owner of the ship says it'll be okay? Notice verse 12. Because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also. So that haven, that resting place, wasn't particularly pleasant to rest in, to winter in, so most of the crew thought it would be better to move on. In all likelihood, that place was called Fair Haven because it was a good spot to rest in fair weather, but it wasn't ideal for the winter months. So they want to move on. And then, this is perhaps the big thing, their ambition at this point is not to continue all the way to Rome. They weren't as mad as to think they would make it all the way to Rome. The intention at this point is merely to travel as far as Phoenice, which was still on the island of Crete. It was just another part of Crete. It was only a small journey, about 65 kilometers to the west. They might even manage to do it in a day if they get reasonable conditions. It's only a little journey. And then we'll have a much more pleasant experience over the winter. That's the idea. The ship owner is saying, that'll be fine. It's only one day after all. And then, to add the icing to the cake, in verse 13, it indicates that at least for a little while, the south wind blew softly. Conditions seem to change. The bad weather seems to ease up for a little moment, and they get what they're looking for, this nice, gentle southern wind. And they're looking out, and they're thinking, right, conditions are ideal. It's only a day's journey. Off we go. Set sail. But they don't make it. Before they get there, they're driven off into the depths of the sea. Now, I think this just serves as a perfect illustration for how limited and feeble man's wisdom always is. You know, we could stand and point fingers at the foolishness of these men, you know, the centurion and so on, going out again in this treacherous time of year. But again, would we have made a different decision? Possibly not. I mean, it's one day's journey. The weather seems okay right now. The owner of the ship says it'll be okay. Surely he's experienced. We may well have done the same thing. And yet we would have made the wrong decision. You know, Scripture's clear that the plans and purposes of God never fail. And yet, let's face it, our plans and purposes fail all the time. We think that we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we'll accomplish this thing and that thing. How easily our plans can just get totally upended, and even in a moment. We know it by experience, even in little ways. You know, I know it at different times when I'm planning to maybe cut the back garden on my day off, and then it gets to that day and the rain is pelting down. Now, admittedly, it doesn't happen as often here as in Northern Ireland, but you get those days where the rain's coming down and the ground's soaked, and it just spoils the whole plan. You wanted to do it, but it's just ruined that plan. Or maybe you want to get up and go to work as normal someday, but then you get up in the morning and find that you've got a high temperature and you're sick. You just can't go. You know, we've all got plans, and sometimes live as if those plans are set in stone, and yet even the firmest of our plans, when you think about it, even the firmest are so flimsy. We don't have a clue what the rest of even today holds for us. How can we really live as if all our plans are solid? If we can only recognize how limited our wisdom is, how fragile then our best intentions are, it should force us to humble ourselves before God. In James 4, verse 13, James rebukes those who plan their whole life out, essentially, and they're leaving God out of the picture. He says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. James is saying, you're planning out a whole year, you don't even know what's tomorrow. Certainly, if you get a grasp of how limited your wisdom is, how fragile your plans are, the first thing that should do is drive you and me to take refuge in our God. Particularly for those not saved, You might plan all sorts of things for future days, but you're not guaranteed that any of those plans will come to pass. In fact, you could well get the decree of God, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee," and your plans can fall apart so suddenly, and you would need to take refuge in the only safe place, in Jesus Christ, the Savior that God has given. Even for God's people. You know, what a reminder here of how we need to seek the mind of God in all sorts of matters and to walk in step with him. You know, he promises wisdom if we'll ask. He promises to direct the steps of his people who, as we follow him. And so how foolish we are when we neglect his promises and we chart a course on the basis of our own wisdom, and it so often can lead to disaster. Disaster began to come here in Acts 27 as the result of man's limited wisdom. He made, like the Roman centurion, made a decision that in a lot of ways, though we can see the risk, it makes some sense. Again, the ship captain thinks it'll be okay. It's only a day's journey. The south wind is blowing softly. All looks good. In some ways, it makes sense. But he doesn't know how quickly everything's going to change. He doesn't know how quickly his plans can fall apart. And through his limited wisdom, what looked like an okay decision just ended up in total ruin, total disaster. How desperately even we, the people of God, need to seek the mind of God. Need to look to the Lord. Because when we chart a course forward, just making assumptions, going our own way, just deciding for ourselves, so quickly everything can change and our wisdom turns out to be folly at the end of the day. They find themselves in danger because of limited wisdom, also because of man's limited strength. As the ship set out from Fairhaven, the conditions were good. They're thinking that by the end of the day, they're going to arrive safely in a good port. They'll take their ease there over the winter months. All will be wonderful, but it wasn't to be. Because suddenly and unexpectedly in verse 14, there arose this tempestuous wind called Euryclidon. Suddenly, just all their plans fall apart. And they are utterly powerless to do anything about it. Verse 15 says that the ship was caught. You know, it was seized by the storm. And when that storm got a hold of their ship, there was no power in them to resist it. It was really taken, just ripped out of their control. They saw that the ship couldn't bear up fighting against the wind. It was going to sink, so they had to let it run with the wind. They can't do anything about that. The wind drives them south off to the south of a little island called Clauda, which was below Crete, and drives them out to open sea. The crew is doing what they can. They're with a lot of effort. They get the lifeboat up on deck. They seem to have tied ropes or something around the ship to try and secure it, but they can't stop themselves being hurtled out to the depths. And then there's the next problem, because they seem to be blowing southwest, south to such an extent that they're now fearing going full speed into the north coast of Africa and the treacherous sands that are there. So they struck sail and they end up driven more off to the west. It's interesting that after a good number of days fighting the wind to travel west at a very slow speed in the time before this, all of a sudden, just the wind conditions have changed, and now they're launched out west far faster than they'd ever expected, and they're far from land, and they're just in the middle of nowhere, out in the deep sea. And we're told that they lighted the ship, threw out plenty of the heavy items they didn't need, but for day after day, they're just drifting in the sea, and they're at the mercy of the wind. In verse 20, they didn't see the stars, they didn't see the sun, the storm clouds are too thick, the storm is still raging, and they've got no idea where they are. And bear in mind, at this particular time, over all these days, the ship is going up and down. The crew is not going to be getting much sleep, because it's going to be all hands on deck bailing water out of the boat. With each high wave that's coming down, there's water pouring in over the deck, and the men are there with buckets doing their best to keep the water out and to keep that boat staying afloat. The conditions would have been totally miserable, and for all of man's efforts, hope still disappears. That's still where it gets them. Verse 20 says, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. For day after day, man has been putting their energies in to, you know, getting the ship as fastened as possible, doing what they can to keep the water out of the boat, doing what they can to maybe try and work out where they are, but it all fails. All hope that we should be saved was taken away. Man's wisdom has failed. Man's strength has failed. Hope is gone. Now, again, there's an important reminder as you take this whole narrative in that although we think we're very strong, We think that our lives are pretty much in our own power. That's not the case at all. One of the things emphasized in the psalm that we were singing a little earlier is that when man is faced with the mighty storm, he has to realize that he's powerless, and all that's left for him to do is to cry unto the Lord for mercy, for help, because there's nothing else for it. His power is insufficient to face the mighty storms of the great deep. Now, you might never be in a storm like this, but, well, the thing is that the Lord does allow storms of a sort into our lives, and I suppose allows those storms, in part at least, to remind us of how powerless we actually are. You know, maybe it's a phone call from the doctor, maybe it's a redundancy at work and the bills are still coming in and you don't know where to turn. Maybe it's things going on in the family circle, loved ones struggling, or you see their desperate need and you just can't do anything about it, and you're forced to recognize, my power fails me. I can't do anything about this. I wish I could. I would do anything if I could, but I'm powerless. My strength isn't sufficient. And the wise thing in those moments is to cast yourself upon the Lord. Of course, the wise thing is to cast yourself upon the Lord before those moments come, but certainly in those moments, take the reminder, I need the Lord. May it drive you to God. Now, when it comes to eternity, there are plenty of people who will face ruin because they proceed through life and assume that everything's under control and they remain self-sufficient all their days, and then they come to the final judgment and they find that they are undone. They don't have power for that day. You know, man doesn't have power for facing stormy waters, like you see in Acts 27. How can we imagine that man will have power to face the Creator of those stormy waters when he meets them in wrath? Sometimes the Lord needs to send a storm your way to get your attention, to remind you that your strength isn't sufficient for this life. And if it's not sufficient for this life, be sure it's not sufficient for eternity. We need the salvation that only God can supply, that which is found through Christ by faith. For God's people, sometimes we need these storms too, so that we might be reminded, you know, stop living foolishly, stop living in your own strength, maybe even stop serving God in your own strength. Your strength is actually weakness. Cast yourself upon the Lord. We're prone to think too much of ourselves at times. Here's a storm that just so quickly exposes just how puny man actually is. So we've thought about the reason for this danger in the deep. The next thing I want you to think about is the reassurance amidst this danger. By the end of verse 20, we've been told that all hope is gone, and yet the Lord knows how to reassure his people. He knows when to reassure his people. And so when all seems lost, the Lord came and drew near to Paul. From verse 21, Paul stood up in the midst of this forlorn crew, and he said something astonishing. He starts, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. Now, he's not just doing the annoying, I told you so, should have listened. He's trying to encourage the people, listen to me now. You know, you should have listened to me before, but I'm telling you this so that you listen to me now. I was right before, listen to me now, give me your ears. And here's his message, be of good cheer. There'll be no loss to any man's life, be of good cheer. Now, you got to understand, for the setting, that message sounds totally ridiculous. The ship has been at sea for days. No one knows where they are. They haven't seen the sun or the stars. They can't navigate. The storm is still raging. The people are still bailing water for their lives. How can Paul possibly say there'll be no loss to any man's life? I mean, it feels like it'll take a total miracle for this ship to survive. It just takes one bad wave and everything's over. Paul can say it because, well, as he tells them in verse 23, there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Now, first of all, just think about the substance of that reassurance. Paul is reassured by the presence of God and also by the plans of God. As to the presence of God, here's another of these special occasions when God has come to Paul and stood with him. It's happened before. You might remember Acts 23, after Paul's appearance before the Sanhedrin and everything was falling apart. And in Acts 23, verse 11, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." Again, the Lord comes to him now in the ship and really repeats that same message from Acts 23. The storms are blasting around outside, that the ship is going up and down. If Paul had anything in his stomach, which he didn't because he'd been going without food for quite a while, he maybe would have been ready to throw it up. There's no hope. But then God is there. The Lord was with him. And here's the reassurance that he needed. And you know, here's the reassurance that especially a Christian can lay hold of amid the storms of life. Christ has promised you, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now, the Lord was with Paul before he ever appeared, obviously, to Paul, but certainly when he came and when he very obviously stood by Paul, it really emphasized to Paul's heart, "The Lord is with me." Now, this is a comfort that doesn't belong to everyone. Without Christ, you're without God. Without Christ, you stand as an enemy of God. Your sin separates you from God. But for those of us who know Christ, our trust is in him. The promise has been given. God is with you. He is. You might not always feel like it, but he is. He's promised it. The Holy Spirit, in fact, dwells within you. When you're walking through the fire or the storm, when the wind and the waves are raging, keep it in mind. God is with me. He's promised it. Even if I don't feel like it in this moment, God is with me. He's promised it. And of course, he rules over the storm. Christ proved that when he walked on the water, that stormy day on the Sea of Galilee. He walked on the water to his disciples and he declared to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still," and they were. He's the creator. They obey him. Take comfort then. No matter what your circumstances, if you know Christ, just as it was for Paul, God is with you. Whether you feel like it or not, God is with you. Paul was reassured by the presence of the Lord. You'll notice that Paul could be encouraged too by the plans of God. Once again, the Lord reassured him, "Fear not, you must be brought before Caesar. You'll testify for me in Rome." Now, everything to Paul's senses tells him he's on the brink of death in the depths of the sea. But God's word tells him otherwise. And it's God's plan that will prevail. Now, with regard to you and me, we don't normally have a specific word from God saying, you know, "In a year or two, you're going to do this thing for me." But certainly if you're a believer, you can take comfort in this, that when the storms of life are howling, they are in the hand of God, and he will fulfill his good plans for you. Where God has duties for you to fulfill, where God is pleased to use your life in a certain way, he will preserve you for that. And even when the time comes when you're called home to glory, even your death will be part of the good plan of your God, who loves you and cares for you. Even your death, when it comes, will be part of his good plan. Even that will be in his hand. There are no mistakes with our God. There is no storm outside his control. And again, as we walk with our God, even in the storms of life, we're safe in his care. Now again, if you don't know Christ, the story is different for you. In fact, without Christ, you're due to face the storm of God's wrath. And facing that alone, you've got no hope. The gospel, of course, invites you to come to Christ, to have your sin forgiven through him who died for you at the cross, to know friendship with God, to have your life taken and placed into his care. And then you too can have this comfort that really belongs to the Christian. My life is in the care of God. My life is governed by his wise decree. My life is in his hand, the one who cares for me, the one who loves me. What a comfort that is. No matter what the circumstances of life might be, I'm in the hand of my God. I'm in his plans. This was the reassurance for Paul. Now, before we move on from that reassurance, notice just the extending of it, not just to Paul, but to all the people in the ship. The Lord even told Paul here that God had given him all that sailed with him. I can't say that I'm absolutely certain, but it seems and it's very likely that Paul was at prayer seeking the Lord, and not only for the preservation of his own life, but for the preservation of all the others on the ship as well. And God comes to him and tells him that the Lord has given him the lives of those that are with him. As in verse 24, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Many of these people are, you know, pagans, unbelievers. Some of them had not stopped for one moment in their life to ponder a decent thought about the true and living God. God owes them absolutely nothing. But here's Almighty God promising to spare them, and it's for the sake of Paul. God has given them to you, Paul. Again, that implies to me, Paul has been praying for them. And God has heard that prayer, and for the sake of Paul, God spares these individuals. Now, I'll not labor the point, but can I suggest that society as a whole does not realize how much it owes to having the presence of God's people in its midst? How often God is willing to spare an undeserving, antagonistic world purely for the sake of his people. Remember how the Lord promised to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if even 10 righteous people were found in its midst. Or think of 2 Peter 3, verse 9. You know, the main reason why God's final judgment has not poured forth already to consume a sinful world is because God is not willing that any of his people should perish, that each one should come to repentance and be saved. The world doesn't realize it, but how much it owes its prosperity to simply having God's people in the midst of it. God spared this whole ship for the sake of one believer who was seeking his face for them. Now, do notice the reassurance of all this, or the impact of all this reassurance for Paul. He passes on the message. He tells the crew in verse 25, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." He does make the prophetic statement, "Howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island, and so it came to pass." Now, this took a fair bit of faith for Paul to say. Again, the wind is still howling, the waves are still beating, the water's still coming on board, people are still bailing the water out. They still don't know where they are. It's horrendous in terms of the conditions. But Paul says, "I believe God. It shall be as it was told me." Be of good cheer. Why should we be of cheer, Paul? Because God has spoken, and I believe God. It shall be as he has told me. Here's the difference faith makes. Faith enables the people of God to be courageous as lions amidst the storms of life. And why should we not be? Because Paul wasn't a fool to make this statement. I believe God, it shall be as he told me. That's always the case. You take up your Bible, you rest your life on his word, believe God, it shall be as he has told thee. So it was here. Finally, let's think about the rescue from this danger. God was true to his word, and therefore by the end of the chapter you read that it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. God delivered them from what seemed to be certain death. Now, the first thing to notice is the delay in this rescue. Verse 27 continues the narrative, and by this point Paul has already told the crew that all will be well, God will save them. But another 2 weeks go past before the ship finds any land. Another 2 weeks of being tossed to and fro in the ocean. I take it as a reminder that even when God reassures us and when we can expect God's deliverance and help, that doesn't mean that it always comes immediately. God's rescue comes not necessarily when we want it. It comes often when we need it. And the Lord in his perfect wisdom knows how to deliver his people out of their troubles. Certainly there's a reminder here to wait patiently upon the Lord. When he's given his promises, it will be true. It will be as he has told you. But that doesn't mean it'll necessarily be right now. There may be a delay, and yet God's word will stand true. Wait patiently on the Lord. Notice also the requirement for this rescue. There's a further bit of drama in verse 27, because in the 14th night, the alarm goes up from the ship that it's drawing near to land. Now, the problem is this is happening in the middle of the night. They can't see where they are. They can't see any signs from the land. They just know that they're getting close to land. The storm's still blowing. Yes, they want to reach land, but they don't want to be catapulted by the storm directly into some rocks and just to drown at sea. That's one of the most dangerous parts of the storm, when it casts the ship against the rocks in a place near the land, where they might be near the land, but they're going to be drowned. We're given a blow-by-blow account here how they measured. They found that the water was 20 fathoms deep. They took another measurement. They found it was 15 fathoms. Okay, good that there's land nearby to some extent. They need that long term, but in the middle of the night, this is bad news. Alarm bells, we're getting closer to the land. Soon we'll be striking the rocks. They cast anchors. They are trying to slow the ship down to stop it from moving closer to the land. And they began to wait for daybreak. In verse 30, a number of the ship's crew were getting ready to flee out of the ship. They'd let down the lifeboats. They're trying to sneak off the ship. They're pretending that they're casting anchors from the front of the ship, but they're busy trying to get in the lifeboat and to get away. And Paul warns the centurion, unless they stay in the boat, he says, you'll not be saved. So the soldiers spoiled the plan. They cut the ropes and the lifeboat's gone, and now they're all stuck together. Now the point in that little incident, I suppose, is that if the people want to experience this rescue, it is going to have to be by faith. Here they are. And the people dare not just rush off into their own little lifeboat and sneak away. No, they have to trust the Lord. You know, there's a good little illustration there of salvation from sin, because, you know, unless you take God at his word and rest there alone, unless you abide in the one ship that he has provided in Christ, you'll not be saved. For all of us, we're charting what seems to be a dangerous course into death itself and beyond that, to the storm of the judgment day. There are plenty of people who are like these sailors that try to lower their own lifeboat and to provide their own way of safety. The gospel calls us all to stop relying on self, to stop trying to save yourself, and to rest rather in the provision of the Lord. Jesus Christ has come to do the saving. Let him be your savior. Cast aside reliance on self. Come by faith to Christ, where you're tempted to find your own way to heaven. Cut off that lifeboat. It's not going to get you there. Except you abide in Christ, you'll not be saved. Now again, for God's people, the reminder of this passage is simply this, that as we go through the storms of life, we are, again, to do so by faith, resting in the Lord. We're not to run to panic stations. We're not to jump for our lifeboat and go and do our own thing. We're to rest at peace and should be at peace, even in the midst of the storm. God has spoken. It shall be as he has said. We're secure in his care. Abide in him. Rest in the Lord. Now that brings us to the completion of this rescue, because finally, after what must have felt like a long night, morning began to arrive. The light would soon dawn, and in these moments you get this scene where Paul encourages the crew to eat. He encourages them to gather their strength for this one last push, as they're going to have to maybe swim, many of them, for the land. And quite appropriately, he took bread and he gave thanks to God. Now they're not at safety yet, but he's eating with the rest of the sailors, and he's giving thanks to God for the food and undoubtedly also for God's deliverance. With the approach of morning, the crew begins to believe again that all might be well. It says they're all of good cheer. All 276 of them are there, and they've been kept safe thus far. They ate their fill. They cast the remaining wheat into the sea, and once they have light, they see this ideal place to run the ship ashore. Still one danger yet, because, well, some of the soldiers want to kill the prisoners, but thankfully God has given Paul favor with the centurion, the commander, and he rejects that plan outright. And so with a mixture of swimming or floating on bits of debris, like just this mad scramble, everyone makes it to shore. Now that seemed impossible, totally impossible, a week or two before this. But again, God had given his word. And unlike man, whose wisdom is so limited, so finite, whose strength is so feeble, we intend good things, we achieve nothing when circumstances go against us. Unlike all of that, God gives his word and he backs it up with almighty power. He speaks with perfect wisdom and he delivers. He is dependable. Take it to heart, we who are the Lord's, take it to heart. Your God is reliable, and quite genuinely, with Christ in your vessel, you can smile at the storm. You're safe in his care, as you see here, so it will be in your life. As the Lord speaks, he is true to his word. If today you're not saved, let me again stress, God is dependable. Christ is reliable. His promise is that if you stop fighting the storms of life and the storm of eternity in your own strength, if you'll recognize your own feeble limitations, your own feeble wisdom that'll not get you anywhere, your own feeble strength that'll not accomplish anything, not anything that matters. If you recognize it and cast yourself on the Lord, He'll bring you out of distress. He'll save you from your sin. He'll be with you through life and even into eternity. And you'll have reason too to praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works. May the Lord bless His word to us today and give us hearts to humble ourselves and cast ourselves upon God. Let's pray.